portion of God's Word read. First Epistle of John. And we can take as our text, as the Lord may be pleased to enable us, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Particularly, of course, the words of verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The Apostle John writes this epistle through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of his main reasons for writing is to encourage the people of God in fellowship, as we read here, not only with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, but also in fellowship with one another. And in verse 4, the Apostle tells us that our joy, our spiritual joy, is bound up with that fellowship. He says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." And in order for that fellowship to exist and continue between them and their Lord, they must walk in the light as he is in the light. They must walk in the light of God's word, and in doing so, they are assured of fellowship with God and with his people. The first point in here this Thursday evening of another communion is sin deceives. Sin deceives. There is one thing in particular that mars our fellowship with God and with his people. And the Apostle John here makes mention of it in verse 7. He says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who have already come to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet these very believers, he is acknowledging that they continue to sin. And that is true of us. That is true of the believer. Even although we have peace with God in being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, even although all of your sins have been freely forgiven through faith in him, and even although you can never again come into eternal condemnation, they still have within their own soul, as one of the Puritans puts it, the remnants of sin in the faculties of the soul. And living alongside that is the new spiritual life that has been implanted in the soul. And that is the cause of you and of me losing fellowship with God so often. And consequently, of losing our joy, the spiritual joy that exists in the soul of the child of God. You remember how David prayed in Psalm 51. You know that psalm was penned by him in great anguish of soul after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, and he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Not a salvation, but rather the joy of his salvation. That was lost for a time because of sin. So that the loss of our fellowship with God inevitably leads to the loss of joy, spiritual joy in the soul. You'll know from the Westminster Shorter Catechism how the Catechism speaks there of joy in the Holy Ghost. And it speaks of this joy in the Holy Ghost as a benefit of being justified by faith, as a benefit of justification. Now, you know and I know that we can never again come out of being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But we can, and we do, lose our sense of the benefits that the Catechism speaks of that flow or accompany justification. And we lose the sense of these benefits because of sin. Sin never presents itself to us in its true colours. Sin is never for your good or for my good, however promising it may appear to be. It never shows us the true rewards of it until after it is committed. And on account of that, and as we read here, through the authority of God's word, sin is so deceitful. John reminds us here of how deceitful sin is in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are people who think that they've never sinned at all. And there are also plenty others too who think that they've not sinned to the extent that others have sinned. And it's all because of the deceitfulness of sin. And we're going to take a couple of examples just to show how deceitful sin is. Paul was very much deceived in his unconverted days as to how good he thought he actually was. If ever any man had a high opinion of himself, it was Paul in his unconverted days. Just read his own account of his own privileges and of his own attainments in Philippians chapter 3. That great chapter which teaches us of his upbringing and of his natural effort and determination of will to be the best of the very best. And when it came to observing the law of God itself, he refers to himself as blameless, as blameless. Paul had to discover the reality with regards to himself. He says in Romans chapter 7, before his conversion, I was alive without the law once. In other words, he's saying there was nothing wrong with my life as I measure it up with the law of God. And we are all so apt to think that things are better with ourselves than they actually are. We have a good example of this in the book of the Revelation, and particularly in chapter 3, when the Saviour himself comes to address the seven churches. There were two of these seven churches in the book of Revelation that escaped any criticism: Smyrna and Philadelphia. But you remember when he came to the church at Laodicea. You remember her opinion of herself as a body. That church said of herself before the true and faithful witness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we are rich and increased with goods and have need nothing. And have need of nothing. Their opinion of themselves was very much like Paul's in his unconverted days, that there was nothing wrong with them. Charles Simeon makes the point that it seems that this church measured herself and tried herself by the world's standards rather than by God's. Why does he say that? Well, Laodicea was a very prosperous commercial centre, and it was well renowned for big business banking transactions. They didn't think they had any need at all, and that was simply because of the deceitfulness of sin. And we also read in the Bible of the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. But they were in need. And Christ tells them they were in need. They were in need of repentance, because Christ's account of them was that they were poor and miserable and blind and naked and wretched. What a difference in their own assessment from his. And whose assessment is the right assessment? Of course it is Christ's. It is Christ's assessment. They were in need of repentance, and so too are we. Sin deceives, my friend. And it makes us think more of ourselves than we should. But secondly, Christ reproves. Christ reproves. I think we all know how unpleasant a thing it can be when we discover that we have been deceived by someone. To learn that you have been led along a certain course for so long by others deceiving you. But to be self-deceived is an awful thing. An awful thing indeed. And the only thing that can deliver any one of us from being self-deceived is the truth. The truth. The Word of God. The Scripture. The Word of His mouth coming to you and coming to me. We read here of walking in darkness. Well, the opposite of walking in darkness is to walk in the light, as He is in the light of God's Word. And that's the only thing that can and will deliver us from self-deception. Nothing else. Not our own morality. Not our own good opinions of ourselves. Nothing but the truth as it is in Jesus. It's the light of God's Word coming into the soul and showing us our true condition in the sight of God. As one who is poor, wretched, and miserable. That was the experience of Paul on the road to Damascus, when the risen, living Saviour appeared before him. He describes it himself in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17 as a light shining about him, brighter than the light of the sun. But that wasn't all. There was also the Word of the Saviour in and with that light. And it reminds us of Psalm 43 and how David prays for the two. O, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. Not one without the other, but the two coming together. And in the voice of the Saviour accompanying that light, there was the great reproof, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what a shock it was for that self-righteous Pharisee to be told the truth about himself. And then when we come to the church of Laodicea, the light of God's Word comes to them too through the Saviour. They too have an encounter and a meeting with the head of the church himself, the Lord Christ. And he gives them this firm rebuke that you are not what you thought you were. You're poor, wretched, and miserable. And it reminds us of how David, after his sin with Bathsheba, in the aftermath of that crime, that he committed with Bathsheba, he's not a bit comfortable. His conscience is troubling him because he knows that in the sight of God that he has done wrong. But it takes the word of God and the rebuke of the prophet Nathan coming before him and saying, David, thou art the man. And that too is the word of God. It was the Lord who sent Nathan the prophet to David in order to bring that light of God's word, as we read of here, into his soul. And it brings him to the realization of his sin before God. Against thee only, have I sinned, David says. So there's Christ's rebuke through his word. But thirdly and finally here, not only do we have Christ's rebuke in the second place, but we also have sinners repenting. Sinners repenting. Look at our text here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When it says that God is faithful, it means that he is faithful to his own word. That if you and I confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. He will forgive us. But it says here that he is also just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He is just because the justice of God has already been satisfied in the death of Christ for sinners. So that when you and I, as sinners, repent of our sins, God shows mercy because his justice has already been satisfied on behalf of sinners. Sometimes in Scripture, when you're reading it, you very often come across repentance coming before faith in Jesus Christ. You remember how the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance. Christ and the apostles also commanded men to repent and turn from their sins unto God. Why does repentance come first with them on these occasions? Well, it is in order to convince sinners of their own inability to repent and also of their need to repent. Because the truth is that the unconverted man or woman cannot repent. Good works in the eyes of men they may well do, but in the eye of God it takes a good man to do a good work. Let me explain. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. You know how they both brought their offerings to the Lord. Cain brought the very best of his own cultivating hand to the Lord as an offering. It was the very best of all that he could ever do. And people everywhere, every day, try to do their very best. How often do we hear people saying, I try my best. I try my best. Well, your best and my best is not good enough. Cain's very best was not good enough. But you remember how Abel also brought an offering, the firstlings of his flock. Now we read in Genesis chapter 4 that God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. God had respect unto Abel first and then unto his offering. In other words, and in the light of the New Testament and in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Abel's offering or sacrifice was more excellent by faith. By faith. By faith. He had faith in the Christ that was to come. He was first a righteous and a justified person in the sight of God through faith in that Christ that was to come. And on account of that, the sacrifice that he offered was indeed a good work. John Bunyan puts it like this. A good work does not make a good man, but a good man makes a good work. A good work does not make a good person, but a good person, and I mean by good person, a righteous person in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ, makes or produces or performs a good work. So that no good work, in other words, can ever be performed by anyone outside of and apart from faith in Jesus Christ. However the rest of men might see that work, however beneficial that work might be, in the community or further afield, whatever the financial benefits of that good work are, and to whomsoever it is going, it is not a good work in the sight of God unless the person first is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Cain and his offering were rejected. And you know how the story ended with Cain and Abel. This natural enmity that exists in the heart of the natural man towards God and his people, because they refused whilst another is accepted. And it caused Cain to rise up and to slay his brother. What I'm trying to say is that the child of God alone is able to repent. You are able to repent of your sins. Repentance is a good work in God's sight. Sanctification has to follow justification. All of these works have to first be preceded by the person having faith in Jesus Christ. You look at how the prophet Zechariah puts it in chapter 12 and in verse 10. He says this with regards to the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel. They shall look upon him. That's the look of faith. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then what? They shall mourn for him. They shall mourn for him. Looking upon him and seeing what their sins have brought out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he had to endure these sins in his own body upon the tree, they are brought to mourn and repent for it. As you gaze on the cross of Christ over these coming days, let it have a blessed effect upon your own soul, how your sins were dealt with, and how he suffered on account of your sins. And that ought to bring us to mourn and repent for our sins. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks again that thou art plenteous in redemption. And if thou wast to mark iniquity against us, none of us could stand. But yet with thee forgiveness is, that thou mayest be feared. Forgive us, we pray thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We can conclude in Psalm 103. Psalm 103.